Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live today and for the rest of the week at this same time, every weekday usually, although yesterday was a holiday and we were not able to have a live broadcast, but we do today and we shall, if the Lord permits, all week long and for the foreseeable future. If you would like to be on the program with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to bring up some point of disagreement that you have with the host, feel free to call. Right now you can't get through because the lines are full, but you can before the show is over. In the coming hour, lines will open up. In fact, probably every one of these lines will open up at least once in the course of the hour, and so you can have this number handy. If you call at the best time, you'll get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom event, which anyone listening in any part of the world can join. Since it's on the internet, it's open to everybody. I think there's a limit to how many people can be on it, but I don't think we've exceeded that limit in the past. That's coming up tomorrow, the first Wednesday of this month. And if you're interested in joining us, it's just a question-answer time. Goes on for, I think it goes for an hour and a half. So from about 7 Pacific time to about 8:30 at night. And you're welcome to join us. You can find out how to do that by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking at the tab that says Announcements. Find tomorrow's date, which is, of course, June 2nd, and it'll show you the password and so forth to get on to that Zoom meeting tomorrow night. And we've been doing this for some months now on the first Wednesday of every month, and as far as we know, we'll keep doing it on that schedule. We're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
I have to say I'm on the grief-stricken side. You may have heard what happened up to San Jose.
The shootings?
Yes.
Yes, that was terrible.
And unfortunately, friends of mine involved in that.
You mean he was shot, or he was present, or he was the shooter?
Victims were friends of mine.
I see. I'm sorry to hear that.
And so I'm grief-stricken.
I imagine.
And it was one of them that particularly had an ideal, and in fact, they did a news story on him because, interestingly, he survived a number of hours after the shooting, but he had an ideal, godly marriage.
Uh-huh.
And his wife went up to the hospital, and they let her stay right in the bed beside him.
Uh-huh.
And it was a beautiful story. They had they were going to be having their 20th wedding anniversary this year. Mm.
Well, I will say this. I'm very sorry for your loss and for hers. I had a wife that was killed, of course, in an accident many years ago, back in 1980. So it's been 40-something years ago now. And I think you know about that. But, we were only married for 6 months. We didn't have a 20-year marriage. We had a good marriage. It was a happy marriage. And when people thought, what a shame. To have such a good marriage cut short. Of course, I agreed it was a shame to have it cut short. But I also felt like some people live their whole lives and never have 6 months of a good marriage. And if your friend had 20 years of a wonderful marriage, I'd say he's a very fortunate person. It's a shame it couldn't have been 70 years of a good marriage like my parents had. But we aren't given any promises about how long we'll live. And if your friend had 20 years in a blissful marriage, with a wonderful wife, I'm sure that they are counting their blessings. He in heaven and her on earth still probably thanking God for the years they had. I'm sorry to hear about your loss. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, about a week ago in the news, I was watching that the language that Jesus spoke is dying out, and very few people are still speaking it. And then I was reading
Zechariah. Nobody speaks it. Nobody speaks it except those who study it as a classical dead language. Jesus didn't speak any modern languages that are around today. He spoke probably in Aramaic. Yeah.
In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, I will restore to the people a pure language. Now, I'm assuming that's the pure Hebrew language. And I have an idea. You're going to say that that's after the Babylonian captivity. But is it possible that this is one of those prophecies that has a dual fulfillment? And it's happening right now, right in front of our eyes.
Why would we assume that when the Bible talks about a pure language, that it's talking about Hebrew? Is Hebrew a more pure language than others?
Well, for the Jews, it is.
Well, not necessarily. So. Not necessarily. I mean, the Hebrew language, pure, usually means unadulterated. And the Hebrew language picked up Grecian words and Aramaic words as it evolved through time. And by the time Jesus lived, Hebrew wasn't really spoken that much. Aramaic was, which was related to Hebrew, but it had taken on a lot of Syrian words and so forth. So it's not really an unadulterated language. I think that they will take on a pure speech or a pure language is simply referring to the fact that their hearts will be pure, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, instead of speaking wickedness and speaking cursings and things like that, they'll be speaking more in a manner pleasing to God. So I think that's probably what the verse is talking about. I don't think it's talking about a particular dialect. I don't think it's talking about Hebrew, for example. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest for a moment that Hebrew is a purer language than other languages.
Okay, well, that pretty much answers my question. I was listening to Netanyahu give a speech last week, and he was talking in Hebrew, and so I was just wondering about your take on this.
Yeah, well, he was speaking in modern Hebrew, of course. Ancient Hebrew is not spoken by anyone anymore and has not been for centuries. Likewise, Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, it's not the Greek that people in Greece speak today. It's Koine Greek, and there was also at other times Attic Greek and Classical Greek and so forth. I mean, all the languages in the world undergo modification through time. For example, the English we speak today is not the English that was spoken in the days of King James, you know, or Shakespeare. In fact, it's not even, in many respects, not even the same English that was spoken a generation or two ago. I mean, so many different words have been introduced, and other concepts and words have fallen out of use. In fact, actually, even the word marriage has been changed in recent times. And so, I mean, there's lots of changes in language, not for the better, but the truth is languages do change. And Hebrew has changed, Aramaic has changed, Greek has changed. Those are all the languages that the Bible was written in and which Jesus himself would have spoken are what we'd call today dead languages. They have modern counterparts, but they're not the same. And I don't know that there'd be any advantage in God's mind to restore everyone to, you know, the ancient Hebrew language, because there's certainly nothing in the Bible suggests that the Hebrew language is a better language than others. It's I think that would be more of a, well, I think people who say that, and I have heard people say that for years, you know, it's talking about pure Hebrew. I think that comes largely out of the sector in the body of Christ that's into all things Jewish being better than all things not Jewish. And I don't think all things Jewish are particularly better than all things not Jewish. At least the Bible wouldn't suggest that they are. I think that's more of a sentimentality on the part of some Christians. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida. Excuse me, Theo, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I have two questions related to King David. First of all, it says in 1 Kings 15:5 that David was David kept all the Lord's commands except, you know, regarding the issue of Uriah. And then, but in First Chronicles, it mentions that David had sinned when he took a census. So I guess my first question, is that a contradiction? And then what was so sinful about the census?
Well, we don't know what was sinful about the census. Both both 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles tell us that God was not pleased that David took the census. However, doing so was not a violation of any command of God. God had never said, you shall not take any census. In fact, God commanded censuses to be taken in the time of Joshua and Moses in the book of Numbers. So to take a census was not ever forbidden. And so, of course, when the Bible says David kept the commandments of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, it would not be contradicted by the fact that he took a census, which was not the right thing to do, but it wasn't a violation of any command of God. He did violate one command of God that they're not including there, and that is, of course, the showbread. He went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread, which was supposed to only be eaten by the priests. However, the Bible doesn't ever count him as guilty in that matter, even though he was not a priest and it was a violation, but it was a ceremonial violation, and therefore it was not a moral issue. Now, on the other hand, I mean, there are other people who broke ceremonial laws, and there was a very severe penalty for it. For example, the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath and was put to death for it, or Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire in the tabernacle, and they were killed for that, or even the man Uzzah who touched the ark to stabilize it. All of these were violations of ritual rules, and they were severely punished for it. Now, David, I think, was not punished for eating the showbread because he was doing what, frankly, could not be avoided except, at the risk of his life. He was, and that's what Jesus points out. When his disciples were rubbing grain in their hands on the Sabbath in Matthew 12, he was criticized for that because he let his disciples break the Sabbath like that. And he said, well, haven't you heard what David did when he was hungry and those with him, and he went into the tabernacle, the house of God, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful to do. And yet he and his critics all agreed that David, was not really guilty of that because of extenuating circumstances. And it's like pulling a lamb out of a ditch on the Sabbath. You know, you're not really supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath, but it's extenuating circumstance. But his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, that was not extenuating circumstances. That was just his absolute disdain, actually, in that moment, but, for the commands of God.
I guess, but the census, it does seem that, I think, 70,000 people were killed. I mean, God judged, had 70,000 people killed, right? Because of that sin. I thought that's what I read.
There were a lot of people killed because of it, and David actually was given a choice of a certain number of months or years being in exile, or having God briefly send a plague through Israel, and so forth. And David decided to let God choose, and so God chose the way He did. But there's a lot of mystery surrounding the census story, because we don't know why it was wrong. David knew it was wrong and did it anyway. Joab knew it was wrong and complained about it, but David told him to do it anyway. But nothing in the Bible tells us why it would be wrong, because taking a census in Israel was not forbidden, and like I said, in the days of Moses, it was commanded, and also in the days of Joshua. So it seems to me that taking a census is not wrong in itself, and most commentators assume that there was something wrong about David's motives, that he was proud and wanted to see how great an army he could field. Perhaps he was not trusting God for the defense of Israel as much as he should, and was trusting in horses and chariots and armies. Maybe he wanted to know how many people there were that served him as a sort of an ego trip. We don't really know. I mean, since the act itself is nowhere forbidden in Scripture, we have to assume that what God objected to had something to do with David's motives, but we're not told what his motives were. But we are told that God was displeased with him.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there.
Hi.
I have a quick question for you. I seem to remember you talking, and I don't know where I heard you say it, so I just wanted some clarification, and I'll just briefly tell you what it was that I remember you talking about. You were talking about some older gentleman, maybe he was a pastor, I don't know, who years ago said to you something to the effect of, the devil is getting busy since he was released, something to that effect. And
well,
then later on, you believed that he was referring to the part in the book of Revelation where the devil is released for a short while.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm referring to?
Yeah, that man's name was Fred Bopp. He was a little old shriveled man when I met him. Interestingly, he was only about 70 when I met him, and I'm almost that old now. But this was decades ago, and he seemed like a very old man. He lived some years later, but he had been an old preacher, circuit preacher, really, in Baptist circles. And he had pastored a number of churches, but he was now just kind of a revered spiritual figure in Worcester, Massachusetts, where I was teaching when I met him. And I heard him speak many times, and I really thought he was very inspiring. But this is back when I was premillennial. He obviously was amillennial, but I didn't know that. I didn't even know what amillennial meant. I had never heard of amillennialism. But he kept making reference to the idea that that he thinks Satan has been released. And he thought he had been released in the mid-19th century. And you know, and I now realize that he was amillennial, and he was referring to the fact that in Revelation 20, Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's released for a little while at the end. And the 1,000 years is the majority of the age of the church, and the time that Satan is released is intended to be a short period of time, relatively, at the end of the age of the church, when Satan goes out and deceives the nations again. Now, Fred Bopp, funny name, B-O-P-P was his last name, he believed that the rise of technology beginning in the mid-19th century was the thing that changed most and gave him the impression that Satan had been released. Because for, as he put it, for 6,000 years prior to that, man had no means of locomotion that was faster than a horse or as fast as wind could carry a ship. And then they invented diesel engines. And then there was, even before there was diesel engines, of course, there was steam engines for railroads. And then there are diesels and internal combustion engines came along. And then, flight and then communication, telephones, where you could speak to people instantly. Before that, it took weeks for messages to get a few miles, from state to state, because news couldn't travel any faster than a man on a horse could travel. So he was saying that, now the whole world is connected by technology. And so it's possible, I think what he was implying, is that for a deceiver, some anti-Christian power could easily disseminate his errors and his lies throughout the world in a way that would be impossible in earlier times. So he felt that the sudden proliferation of technology after more or less 6,000 years of minimal technology, or almost none, except, the invention of the wheel, I suppose, and some other things, some medical discoveries had existed before that. But then suddenly, communication and transportation technology just exploded. So, in his lifetime, we put a man on the moon. And when he was born, I suspect that they hardly had automobiles and telephones. So that was his view. Now, I as I thought about that and thought, is there any validity to that? I realized also that it was in the mid-19th century that Christianity began to be challenged for the first time by some very dangerous counterfeits. It was at that time, in that century, that both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and several other fringe cult-like groups arose. You can think of others if you think about it for a moment. You've got the Christian Science, you've got the Seventh-day Adventist. And I know Christians, I know Seventh-day Adventists can be Christians, but I mean, let's face it, a lot of cult-like adherence to Ellen G. White came along. And then also, the Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto in the 1800s. Darwin his Origin of Species came out in the mid-late 1800s. A lot of things like that happened in that century. And so there may be a lot of reasons to suspect that Satan launched a massive assault on humanity in the area of deception around that time. I'm not saying that Fred Bopp was right. I find his theory interesting, and so I have repeated it as his theory, not as mine necessarily, but it could be true.
Hmm. Is that the same reference then, like the Daniel 12:4?
Knowledge shall increase?
Yeah, and travel will be really fast and stuff. Is that the same thing, do you think?
Well, some people see it that way. What it actually says is that men shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. So some people interpret that to mean running to and fro means getting in airplanes and flying around the world, although certainly the expression running to and fro is much more modest claim than flying around the world would be. As far as knowledge increasing, it's not entirely clear that Daniel is referring to secular knowledge. It does seem that he, in the same chapter, does suggest that, knowledge of God will also increase. So it's hard to say. The verse as it stands could as easily refer to the idea of the gospel being carried and the knowledge of God increasing throughout the world because of the missionary efforts of the church, going to and fro with the message. So people have taken that particular verse in Daniel either as an ominous thing, it's mm-hmm. like modern times, traveling at great speeds and communicating and, explosion of technical knowledge and so forth. Or it could be taken as a good thing, as the knowledge of God is increasing around the world because of the people carrying the gospel. But I don't know that the verse, in the second instance, if that's what it means, it wouldn't necessarily speak of modern times. It could speak of the times where, after Pentecost, for the first time, the knowledge of God began to be carried to the nations, which it hadn't been in the Old Testament times.
Okay, very interesting. Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call, Victor. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Mike from Dallas, Texas. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
A few days ago, you may recall, you were having a sort of a debate with a fellow who was not a believer, and there were some issues about numbers in Revelation and 1,000, and the fellow said, well, back in those days, that was as high as they could count. And I was a little bit surprised that you didn't sort of respond to that, because that's a nonsense. And I have encountered that sort of kind of a modern arrogance that, we know so much more and we're so much smarter now than people were back in those days. And I'm not saying this guy had that attitude, but he may have been affected by people with that attitude.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis refers to that attitude as chronological snobbery. That we think
that's a good term for it, actually.
Yeah, we think we're smarter than any generation before. However, I might just clarify that particular caller was not a non-Christian. He was a believer. He was a premillennialist, and he was I don't remember what he said about that's as high as they could count. I think he may have meant to say that was the highest, 1,000 was the highest whole number that they had a word for back then. Even Revelation itself talks about 144,000, which is a lot more than 1,000. And the census numbers in Numbers are a lot higher than, they're in tens of thousands and so forth. So they knew how to count higher than 1,000, of course, like everybody does. But in their language or their culture, I think he was suggesting, I don't know if this is true or not, that they didn't have a word for, any whole number or round number larger than 1,000. Like we have the word million, but in Revelation, when it speaks of a million, it says 1,000,000, and 10,000 times 10,000. So, they apparently didn't have the word million, and they or trillion, and some of those things like we have. So that's probably what he was saying. Now, so I don't think he was disparaging the intelligence of the people back then. I think he was saying there were limitations on their manner of communicating language because of fewer mathematical terms in their vocabulary. I think that's what he was saying. But you're right on another score, and that is that a lot of people assume that people in Bible times just weren't very smart, because after all, they hadn't been to the moon yet, and they didn't have the internet. But, you know, it's interesting, before the flood, there's some evidence there could have been pretty advanced technology in some ways. Not necessarily the artifacts that have been found, you know, in terms of transportation modes and things like that, but just in terms of being intelligent. Like when they find a human skull with a hole in it that looks like it was used for brain surgery or something like that in the time before the flood. So, I mean, we don't know how much they knew, but we know that the brains of human beings were not less evolved in biblical times than now. They just didn't have as many experiments they'd performed, and as many, they didn't have modern science, you know, and technology, which may be because they weren't interested in those things. I don't know. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here, and we have another half hour coming up. We're not going away, but we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another 30 minutes. Taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you if you can get through. There's a couple lines open on our switchboard right now if you want to try to avail yourself of them. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind the listeners who may not have been listening in the first half hour that once a month, the first Wednesday night of every month, we have a Zoom meeting that you can join us in if you wish. It's just a question-answer time for about an hour and a half. It starts at 7 o'clock Pacific time and ends around 8:30 Pacific time. So if you're in another time zone, just you have to calculate what time it actually is for you. But you're welcome to join it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says Announcements, you can find out how you can log in and be part of that meeting tomorrow night. That's tomorrow night and, generally speaking, every first Wednesday of the month. Our next caller is Marie, calling from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hello. Last week, you had made a statement about the term Son of God. Title Son of God, that it doesn't appear in the Old Testament.
Well, let me clarify that. It doesn't appear as a reference to Jesus in his pre-incarnate life in the Old Testament.
Okay.
It does appear in Psalm 2:7. It appears in 2 Samuel 7:12 or 13. But these are referring to his life on earth, not to his pre-existence.
Okay. Because I found something in Proverbs 30.
Mm-hmm. And that's not really about Jesus. It says, who is his son, if you can tell me, and who is his, what is his name, if you can tell me, and what is his son's name.
Right.
You're right. Yeah, this is often used to suggest that God is speaking in the Old Testament of him having a son. In the context, that's not really what Agur is saying here. He starts out in verse 2 by saying, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven or descended? This is a question that is supposed to be rhetorical. He says, I don't have the knowledge of God. Who could have it? Who has gone to heaven or come back to tell us anything about it? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the world? or the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, some people say, well, obviously this is talking about God, because it says, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? Certainly the only answer to that would be God. And then he says, what is his name and what's his son's name? Which has led many people to believe that this is referring to God and his son. But here's what he's doing. He's not really talking about God in these verses. He's saying, among men, who has gone to heaven and come back? You see, no one in the Old Testament would have necessarily said that God has ascended to heaven and descended, which is what he says talks about in verse 4, because God didn't have to ascend in heaven. He lives there, He's talking about people. Who? What man? Remember, he says, I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the knowledge of a holy man. But frankly, who does? Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has done these other things, which, of course, only God has done? But he's not trying to draw attention to the fact that God has done these. He's trying to draw attention to the fact that no man has done these things, that no man is in that position that God is. And if there is a man like that, I'd like to know his name and his son's name, too. I mean, frankly, he'd be a pretty impressive guy. I'd even be willing to just meet his son. Now, of course, many of the translators have translated the word son and the word his in verse 4 with a capitalizing it, because the translators are seeing this as a reference to God and his son. But if you're following the train of thought, which is something that even translators fail to do sometimes, and commentators and preachers certainly fail to do it many times, you'll see he's not really raising questions about God's name or God's son's name. He's talking about what man is there who has done these things. I'd like to know his name if you know it, or his son's name would even be sufficient. He's basically saying anyone who could do that, maybe they could claim to have the knowledge of God. Maybe they've ascended into heaven and come down. I haven't. I don't think anyone has, he's saying. Who has? So this is not, again, in the context, I don't believe it's talking about God's son here. But you do have a reference to God's son in Psalm 2:7, where God says, this is my son, you are my son, is what he says. You are my son, this day I've begotten you. But Paul quotes this verse in Acts 13 to say this is referring to the resurrection. It's not talking about Jesus being God's son in the Old Testament times. He says it's a prediction of the resurrection where Jesus was begotten from the dead. This day I've begotten you. If it was talking about Jesus' origins, it would certainly contradict the idea that he's begotten in eternity past, because he talks about a specific day. This day I've begotten you. And there weren't any days in eternity past. The first day was created in Genesis 1. So in the days of history, there was a day when God begat Jesus from the dead in the resurrection. And that's how Paul quotes it. Paul in Acts 13:33 quotes Psalm 2:7 and says it's about the resurrection. And likewise, when Nathan tells David that, his son will be a son to God and God will be a father to him. This is quoted about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. But this is, again, talking about Jesus after his birth and his prior to his birth on earth. Likewise, go ahead. I was going to give you another scripture, too, in the Old Testament.
Go ahead with the scripture.
Yeah. Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And some say, see, that proves that Jesus was the son beforehand. But it's not talking about before his birth. It's talking about when he's crucified. The son is born. The child is born. The son is given. Now, the child is born, and as the Son of God on earth, he is given on the cross as a sacrifice for us. So, again, these are prophecies about the lifetime of Jesus, either his birth or his resurrection. They're not comments about the stage of or the condition Jesus was in before his birth.
So in Proverbs 30, verse 4, those rhetorical questions are, there's no hint of them being prophetic about God having a son in Jesus Christ.
I don't think so. I mean, for the man who calls himself the stupidest man on earth, who doesn't have the knowledge of God, I wouldn't expect him to have the most profound prophecy in the Old Testament.
Wow. I didn't say it was the most profound. Anyway,
but it would be. It would be, yeah, because it'd be the only place in the Old Testament that speaks of God at that time having a son.
Yes. And then also, Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 25, the heading on this section in my Bible, which is a NASB, New American Standard, says, Israel is not cast away. And in reading it, it seems to be that there's a fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and that Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then it speaks of the remnant of Israel that will be saved. There's a lot there, but I just want to hear what your comments are about that, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Thank you so much for your call, Maria. I will address that.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. So in Romans chapter 11, in your Bible, the editors have put in the word something like Israel will not cast away. Well, certainly in Romans 11, Paul is saying that Israel is not cast away, the true Israel. He's saying there's a remnant, which is the true Israel. And he introduced that idea back in chapter 9, which was the beginning of this discussion. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are a single continuous discussion. And at the beginning of that discussion, in Romans 9, 6, Paul said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there's the nation of Israel, but not all of those in the nation of Israel are Israel. Not everyone who's of that nation is truly the Israel that God has made promises to. There's only a remnant. And Paul makes that clear as can be in Romans 9, verse 27, when he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul is not arguing that the whole nation of Israel will ever be saved. Rather, he's saying not all who are of the nation of Israel or of the race of Israel, not all of them are really the Israel that God made promises to. They are not all Israel, that is the promised seed, who are of Israel, that is the nation. And he says only a remnant of those, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, he says in Romans 9:27. And he doesn't change his mind two chapters later. He still has the same theology. In fact, he opens chapter 11 saying, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Of course, God would never cast away his people. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, that's an important qualification. Who are God's people? Is it everyone in the nation of Israel? Well, of course not. Korah wasn't one of God's people. The earth swallowed him up because he was so evil. Caiaphas, Judas Iscariot, they were Israelites, but they weren't God's people. It's the ones that he foreknew that he has not cast off. Certainly he has cast off the ones who are unbelievers and apostate. But what Paul's saying, no, the ones that God has cast off are not his people. He has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Now that expression, whom he foreknew, Paul has used two chapters back or three chapters back in chapter 8 when he says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that they might be the first. He might be the firstborn of many brethren. So those that he foreknew are the believers. He says God has not cast away his people. They are defined as the ones that he foreknew. And he says, I'm one of them. He says, I'm even Jewish. But it can be a Gentile also who's one of those that he foreknew. But he says, I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm part of that remnant that was saved. I believe in Christ. He says, in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 was a pretty small percentage of the population of Israel, but they were faithful Israel. And it says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it says in verse 7, what then? Israel, that is the nation of Israel, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, which would be the remnant of Israel, have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, the rest were hardened is picked up again in verse 25, the verse you mentioned. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. Okay? So the rest were, the elect, that is the faithful remnant of Israel, have become believers, and God has fulfilled the promise of salvation to them and of being Abraham's seed to bless the nations. But the rest, who were not of that remnant, have been hardened. And he brings that up again in verse 25, for I do not desire that you be ignorant, lest you be ignorant that hardening in part has happened to Israel. That is, part of them, part of the nation was hardened. The other part was not, the faithful remnant. He says, and until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, because he says until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, some people think, oh, and then it's going to change. Like the ones that are hardened are not going to be hardened anymore when the Gentiles are coming. Well, how could that be? The ones that were hardened that Paul's talking about have been dead for centuries. Are they going to come around? Are we talking about the Jews who died in unbelief with hard hearts? That somehow that's going to change, and they're, those dead Jews who died in unbelief, they're going to, what, they're going to be saved then? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying a hardening in part has happened to Israel, the part that was not of the faithful remnant, until God collects in the rest of the true Israel, which, if you read the passage just prior to this in Romans 11, they are the branches, the wild branches from the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, who are grafted into the tree of Israel, along with the faithful branches of the Jews. So the faithful Jews and the faithful Gentiles are the Israel, are the, they are the olive tree. And he says, now, some of those branches have been broken off, but and this is until God's purposes are fulfilled. That is, until he's brought in the Gentiles too. Now, to say something happens until this point doesn't mean it's going to change afterward. For example, God said to Jacob, you know, I will not leave you or forsake you until I have accomplished all the things I promised to you. Well, that doesn't mean he's going to leave him after he accomplishes the promises. It just means that there will be no time between now and then where this is where I will have left you. That is, in case you wonder sometimes while you're waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and you wonder, well, has he forsaken me? No, I won't leave you or forsake you until that's done. And then he's not saying, and then I'm going to leave you. No, he's just saying that it's a duration thing. You know, until this plan is accomplished, I'm not going to discontinue my efforts. And that's what he's saying here. God has hardened part of Israel. Of course, he said he's also saved the faithful remnant in Israel. And this plan is going on until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which is the ultimate plan. And then the next words are so, or thus. The Greek word, in the first Greek word in verse 26 is the word thus. Thus all Israel will be saved. What's that mean? He's already said in chapter 9 that only a remnant of the Jewish people will be saved. Even if they're as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant of them will be saved. But he's already told us Israel now is this olive tree that's made up of the faithful remnant of the Jews and the faithful Gentiles who've been grafted in among them. That's Israel. And in this way, thus means in this way, all Israel is being saved, both the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches. And all the unbelievers are excluded. Jews and Gentiles who are unbelievers are excluded. Jews and Gentiles who are believers are included. And that's how all the true Israel, the true remnant, is being saved. So there's not really any reference here to a time when the Jews as a en masse, as a race, are all going to get saved. He's already eliminated that early in the discussion. He doesn't expect his readers to have forgotten that two chapters later. But he has now redefined Israel. Israel has always been the olive tree. But he says because most of the Jews have rejected Christ, they've been cut off of the tree. But some haven't. There are many Jews who do believe in Christ. The disciples were among them. All the early Christians were Jewish. They are still Jews. They're still Israel. They're still on the tree. But he says all the others are cut off, broken off. And now the Gentiles have been grafted in. So this tree that's called Israel has Jewish and Gentile branches. And in this way, all the true Israel is being saved. And that's what Paul is saying there, I believe. All right, let's talk to Mark from Upland, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, I've been reading your discourses online, specifically Knowing God. I've been through three of them, and I just completed the Trinity.
Okay, I assume you mean you've been listening rather than reading.
Listening, yes.
Yeah, they're not written down.
And each one is about an hour and a half, which is not really relevant to my question. But in the Trinity, you state that it was your opinion that the Word has already been here with always with God. And, you know, you first talked about earlier that, you know, God has already been here always. And I can kind of wrap my head around that. But I can't wrap my head around the, if you are saying that the Word has always been with God. And it was referred, he's referred to as the Word before he was born, and then he became the Son of God. And I know I'm botching your ideas up, but...
Well, you're getting it fairly... Yeah, you're getting it pretty straight. That once Jesus was born, we find him referred to as the Son of God. But before he was born onto earth, he existed as the Word of God, which the Word was with God and was God. So it's really not any different. I mean, if somebody had said, in the beginning was the Son, and actually the Living Bible back in the 70s actually translated that way, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was with God when was God. That is a paraphrase which definitely obscures the truth. John does not say that Jesus was the Son throughout eternity. He was the Word. And when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of a Son, of a Father. And so the Word of God was with God from as long as God has existed, which is forever. The Word of God is not a created thing. Yeah. I mean,
that's why I'm having difficulty getting my head around. Let's go back trillions and trillions and trillions of years. You're saying that the Word was with God trillions of years ago. But if the Word was to become eventually Jesus Christ, it's as though the purpose of Jesus Christ is to save mankind, and the purpose of God's existence is to save mankind then.
Well, no. I mean, the purpose of the existence of the Word is not to save mankind. That's a role he assumed at the time when mankind, you know, fell and needed to be redeemed. And the Word took on human form and redeemed us. But he didn't exist for that. That's obviously he couldn't have, because mankind didn't even exist back then.
Correct.
Okay, so I mean, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the Word exists in order to redeem mankind. That is something he did once there was mankind, and once there was a need for redemption, and there, of course, was and is. But, I'm not sure how you understand the word Word. You say it's hard to believe that trillions and trillions of years ago that he existed, but I don't know. Do you believe that trillions and trillions of years ago God existed?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm saying it seems like there's two parties in this existence. There's God, and then there's the Word.
Well, that's exactly what the Trinity doctrine says, that there's three persons in one substance. So we've got, you know, Jesus, who was, you know, before his incarnation was simply referred to as the Word, and there was a Spirit. Now, the Word, a person can have a Word and a Spirit. My Word, for example, the word Logos, it does refer to spoken words, but it really refers to thoughts being spoken, thoughts taking the form of words. In other words, it's the mental activity and the communicating nature of God that we're talking about when we talk about his Logos. Now, as long as I've existed, I've had thoughts. And as soon as I learned to speak, I was able to speak those thoughts. Now, I don't have any problem believing that my words or my Logos, my thoughts and my expressions have existed as long as I've existed. I mean, they're part of me. Likewise, my Spirit. My Spirit was in me, as far as I know, the moment I was born. So, I mean, I don't see why it would be difficult, if you believe that God is eternal, to believe that his thoughts and his expressing his thoughts, his Logos, and his Spirit, that they've been around as long as he has. How could he have existed without them? Anyway, we're missing something here, but all I can say is that it's not a unique thing I'm saying. I mean, the Trinity doctrine is that the second person of the Godhead has existed as long as God has existed. And it is hard. It's kind of hard to picture anything existing forever and ever. But those are the realities we have to deal with if we're going to deal with biblical ideas, because God has always existed. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Talking about Mr. Bopp or Reverend Bopp, is that right?
Yeah, Fred Bopp.
I talked to you once before about how God confused the language at the Tower of Babel, and
What's your question today? We're low on time here.
I was wondering if that may be kind of something that Satan's doing, because the computer language, as far as I know, is ones and zeros, and that unites the whole world now, that technology. If I'm wrong at that, I may be, but I think the computer language is ones and zeros, so that's a universal thing, and I think that human beings are becoming more arrogant, like they were in Tower of Babel when they said, let us make a name for ourselves because we can do this and we can do that.
All right. Well, thank you for sharing that. Let's talk to Tim from Connecticut before we run out of time here. Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Steve, how you doing? Hey, listen,
I
won't take up too much of your time. I just have a quick question I want to ask you. I'm not in a church right now, but I read the Bible daily. I spend a lot of time in prayer, and I'm trying to live the Christian lifestyle. My question is, I guess, even though I'm not in a church right now, will the Lord honor the fact that I do read the Bible daily and I am in prayer and I'm trying to do the best I can as a Christian as I'm going along on my daily walk?
Well, I mean, God knows there's places where it's awfully hard to find a church. I mean, if you lived in Turkey or in Saudi Arabia, you probably wouldn't find a church anywhere you could go to. And frankly, there are parts of the United States where churches that are worth going to are not the easiest thing to find. Are you anywhere near New London?
Yeah, you know what? I know of it. I heard about a church that was in New London, and the pastor was supposed to be like an ex-convict or something.
Well, not this one. I mean, there might be one there. There might be one there, and it might be a good one. But I just know, I don't know many churches in Connecticut, but there is a Calvary Chapel in New London that's pastored by a friend of mine named Joe Paskowitz.
Yeah.
In fact, he was a hippie and a drug dealer, and some friends of mine and I picked him up hitchhiking back in 1975, we led him to the Lord. And he eventually became a pastor of a Calvary Chapel. He's a great guy. I would suggest if you're near enough, you might try his church. But as far as whether God will let you be saved without being in church, if you're really saved, you don't want to be alone. You want to be in fellowship with other believers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It puts a hunger in you to be in the body of Christ and to be among others who love Jesus. So, yeah, if there's no churches available, you can certainly be saved without being part of a church. But if there are churches available, I would think that anyone who really loves the Lord will be very eager to find others who love the Lord to associate with, because being alone in a world that hates God is it's a drag. So, I'd be interested knowing if you're near enough to go to my friend's church. I don't know any other churches in Connecticut, but there's probably some good ones. I'm out of time, though. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday, so you can listen in any day of the week. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we are listener-supported. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.